If you want to take your Bibles and open them to Joshua 3, that's where we're going to be this morning. And John, I'm glad you announced me in your prayer because I never actually looked at the order of service. So I kind of figured I was up when everyone walked off. We're going to be in Joshua 3. And before we jump in, I just wanted to share a few things. So this past week, Casey and I had the privilege of attending it used to be called the NANC Conference, N-A-N-C. And I don't know what it's like National Association of Nouthetic Counseling. They changed the name, but it's basically, we went to a biblical counseling conference in Lafayette, Indiana, and we actually drove out last Sunday, and I drove almost all the way to Columbus, and then we switched drivers. Casey took over. We hit a blizzard pretty much almost immediately after. There's a long history there of any time she drives, we hit horrible weather. So we're very thankful to make it. We were detoured on all kinds of crazy back roads. I'm 90% sure I actually ended up quite near where Pastor Murray grew up. And he speaks of Indiana like it's the promised land, but I beg to differ. I'm just telling you. We were coming home, and I said to Casey, I said, I finally found something that made me appreciate Ohio, Indiana. But it was a great week. We had class every day. We started at 8 a.m., and we went till 6:30 at night. And so it was pretty long and extensive. And we learned quite a bit about how to handle different situations, how to talk to people about different situations. I would recommend if you want to talk to somebody, you probably want to talk to my wife because she hung in there like a champ. She took notes all day, and if you looked at her notes, she filled in all the blanks, and then all the sides were filled with other notes and everything. If you looked at my notes, there's several blanks missing, and I had a rather nice collection of butterflies and dragonflies going in my note. But it was good, it was awesome, and we're excited because we learned about confronting sin biblically and things like that, and I got thinking this is great. So now when we talk, we can confront each other's sin biblically, and that should go so much better. I'm positive of it. But we liked it. We're happy to go. We've been wanting to go for almost a decade, so we're excited, and we're also very happy to be back. And also, I have to say, I'm glad we have sunshine in ourselves because Pastor Bixel did indeed call it. The sun is gone. You said, enjoy it while it lasts. It might only be a few minutes. I was like, oh, no, he was right. It's gone. But anyways, we're going through Joshua, and it's funny because I know I only preach like, you know, once every 6 months. Inevitably, usually when we schedule me to preach, I'm like, well, that will be the week I'm sick. And I'm not sick, so I'm really happy. This is like twice in a row I've made it. But it's funny because I know it's hard to get, continuity to the flow of things, but I kind of bank on that you won't remember everything we did last time, so then, you know, if I repeat anything, it's fine. But I love this story, and, you know, as a kid growing up, I got to tell you, I was a reader at one time. I'm not sure what all happened to that, but I used to love reading things and kind of picturing what it would be like, and one of the big things that was a huge part of my life were magazines. I was very into skateboarding and BMX, and I grew up in Michigan, so we didn't have the internet. Like, kids these days, like, they see a video part the second it comes out. I had to subscribe to magazines and actually wait for it to show up in my mail. It was a very painful experience. But, you know, every once a month, you'd get the mail, and it would be like magic, and you got your magazine. And I was looking. It's funny, when we moved initially, when we moved from Michigan, it was it was about 10 years ago, a little more than 10 years ago, we're packing everything up, and I'm trying to be realistic, and I'm not sure what I was thinking, but I had this huge box of magazines, and I just threw it outside and threw it in the trash. And I looked now on eBay, and some of these things are worth like hundreds of dollars. And I was like, fail, of all the things I kept. But I used to look at these magazines, and I loved looking at the pictures and what was going on. Because to me, California was the promised land. I mean, I was like, wow, this is so awesome. Everything's so perfect there. And I grew up kind of thinking that half the reason these guys were so good at what they did was because it was so perfect there. I mean, they must have had the ideal conditions, way better than Michigan, certainly. But then when I got a little older, I went out there, and I actually experienced it firsthand. And I had a friend who lived out there, and he took me to all these places that were rather well known, like kind of famous places to skateboarders. And some of them, I have to admit, I was pretty disappointed with. I just pictured it so differently. I pictured it as being all magical, and I got there and the concrete was rough and it wasn't good. It wasn't anything like I thought it would be. To be honest, it was actually worse pavement than what we had in Michigan, which kind of surprised me. You know, we salt everything, it gets destroyed. But it threw me. But it's funny in life when you think about how often we picture something to be a certain way. But then when we see it and we experience, that's not exactly how it is. Now, I'm just going to tell you that when it comes to the nation of Israel, I am so guilty of picturing it wrong. And since I didn't grow up here, I can totally throw my Sunday school teachers under the bus and say, I'll just blame it on Sunday school. Because we grew up coloring pictures and everything is all cute and, you know, you're like, they believed in God, and they're God's people. And you start having this delusional thought that we're talking about perfect people that did everything right. And the timeline of everything gets messed up, and the sequence of what was really happening gets messed up. But the crazy thing is about the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people, yeah. But they're people like us. They're every bit as broken as you and I. They didn't do everything right. And to be honest, they came up short. I wouldn't say they totally failed, but I mean, they had the same issues we do of missing the mark on a fairly regular basis. And this passage here is exactly about these people that were broken like us. I mean, they've been wandering the desert for over four decades, basically going in circles. If you actually follow the sequence of where they go to, like, they end up at the same places a few different times. And I'm thinking, wow. You know, here I'm always picturing everything to be so great because God's leading them, God's in charge, and certainly they trust him. But that's not really the group of people we find here in Joshua 3. We find a group of people that are broken and have failed multiple times. But now, after all this time, it's finally time for them to enter the land. It's finally time for God to fulfill the promises that he had made to their ancestors so many years before. So we're going to have a word of prayer, and we'll jump into Joshua 3. Lord Jesus, as we look at this passage this morning, I know sometimes Joshua can be kind of maybe a familiar chapter or a familiar book of the Bible to some of us that have grown up in the church, and maybe we feel like we've heard it a million times or we know everything about it. But Lord, we're so thankful for your word that shows us things and continues to teach us, and we can read it over and over and pick up something new every time. And Lord, I pray that this morning hearts be tender to learning and to listening and to looking into your word and what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Joshua 3 now. I'm going to read the whole passage. Am I going to break down every verse? Probably not. So I'm just going to read the whole passage and just kind of give you the general overview. And then we're going to kind of break down some principles that we can take from it. So Joshua 3, starting at verse 1, says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of the 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from the place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you come to the edge of the waters of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear my words, the Lord your God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Jebusite. So a whole bunch of sites and ites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks all the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away from Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all of Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So now I'm just going to be completely transparent. When I heard this as a kid, I pictured a rather simplified ordeal of maybe a group of people about the size of our church, you know, following a little ways behind the priest, and it was like boom, 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 easy, done, we're out. But the first thing I want to look at is the people, because the nation of Israel here, it's good to think through who we're dealing with, because this was not the same group of people that crossed the Red Sea necessarily, okay? Now, when I say necessarily, follow with me here. Because there, at one time, they had sent the spies out to spy out the land. And what happened was they came back with a report. And basically, we had Joshua and Caleb said, it's great, let's go take it for the Lord. Everyone else said, it's filled with giants, they're going to crush us, we're all going to die. And the people panicked. So if you look in Numbers, and I think I actually made a slide for this one. In Numbers 14... this is kind of when it happened. It said, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So basically what happened here, just to kind of clarify, because I need this sort of clarification if I'm going to actually understand, because there was a time when I thought, so everybody who doubted need to drop dead, and then everyone else got to go. Like, there's a lot of confusion there. If you actually break apart the whole chapter there in Numbers, what was going on was essentially this, okay? When they would count the people, they would count the warriors. They would count men, the males who are 20 years or older and healthy. When God said the one that they're not going to see the promised land, the ones he was talking to and referring to would have been the men who are 20 years or older who were doubting him, that doubting that he was going to actually make it happen for them. And it's kind of like important to remember that God wasn't going to take the ones who grumbled and complained, but that doesn't mean he wiped them all out. So some of them would have still been alive. So you would have some people. We know Joshua was part of the Exodus. You'd have some people who were there through the whole thing, but then you'd have a whole generation of people who weren't. So they never saw God part the Red Sea, or maybe they were really little when they experienced the manna and everything. Now, you're talking about a group of people here that had been wandering around living like nomads for decades. And if you kind of count the numbers, you're talking about approximately 2 million people. So I was thinking about that alone, thinking about the logistics of 2 million people camping, essentially. Because honestly, we have 5 people in my family, and I'm not overly fond of camping with 5 people, much less 2 million people. These people had to carry their tents. They had to carry their clothes, their pots, their pans. They had to carry everything they had with them. And now God gives them this news that, guess what? It's time to go. So all you got to do first is cross a flooded river. And I can't help but think there had to be some that were thinking, really, God, we've been walking around for 40 years in the desert. And we'll stress desert because most of the year it's dry and arid. And if you look at Google images of what the Jordan River looks like, I'm like, we wouldn't even call that a river. We would call it like a run, okay? It's not very big these days. But it tells us they're going to cross it in flood season. I think I would be among the people who are like, really, God? Right now? And just because they were God's chosen people doesn't mean they believed that much quicker than I would have. They still had the fears and the doubts. But that was the time. Now God's telling them it's time to go, so it's time to make preparations. And we see in verse 5, he tells them to consecrate yourself. Now, if you want to break down how they consecrated themselves, you may feel free to read the book of Leviticus. For sanity reasons and time, we're not going to go through it, okay? But it was a very thorough ordeal because they had rituals, they had to make sacrifices, they had to purify themselves. It was a very complicated ordeal. But even worse, they had to do it over and over and over again. It wasn't like a one and done, like I sinned, I blew it, here's my goat, and I got myself all purified, I'm good to go. It was not like that in the least bit. Consecrating themselves was kind of a big deal. And I'm so thankful that the methods they used then don't apply to us now. And we're going to hit on that a little bit later. But basically, once Jesus came, once Jesus was our propitiation for sin, he ended what they had to go through. But that's what they were told, consecrate themselves. Now the place, this is kind of huge because you're like, well, duh, it's the promised land, right? I mean, come on, we've known this was coming for forever. There's an interesting little statement, though, in verse 7. It says, a place that, or he said, you have not passed this way before. And I think this is another example of where it's so easy for us to separate ourselves from what they were going through because we know the end of the story. So it kind of puts a different perspective on things. But for them, they had been hearing about the promised land for a long, long time. And it's really easy for me to kind of like romanticize the situation and be like, well, they were God's people, they were Israel. Surely there were pillars of faith that had no doubt and no worries and were positive. Yes, we're going in. But then I remember, wait, these were broken people. These were people like you and me. These were people who had doubts, they had issues, they had pride. And I think, okay, so while there probably was a good chance that some of the younger ones that grew up heard stories from their ancestors on the great things God had done for them and things like that, there's probably a pretty good chance, too, that the stories of the giants made their way around. Because broken people tend to spread broken information. For some reason, broken people are a little bit drawn to the drama and the scary. And then you think, okay, so what sticks best in our minds? Is it stories of blessings and how God has overcome? Or is it stories of trauma and fear? Because we all know that the media loves to play on the fear of that people have. They love to push our buttons. Odds are pretty good. These people were experiencing the same thing, okay? But then we're going to throw in this other little doozy of a fact that we just talked about. It was flood season. So basically, they're saying, guess what, kids? It's time to go into the land of giants. But first, we're going to cross this flooded river. Yay! I'm sure some of the people were excited. They've been waiting a long time for this moment. But I just have this slight feeling that possibly a couple of them may have been thinking, really? Right now, God, we couldn't start this by at least crossing the river when it wasn't flooded. But the crazy thing is this, God's timing For when he tells us it's time to go, when he told them it's time to go, God's timing is very seldom our timing. And oftentimes when God puts stuff in our life that he wants us to do, when he wants us to take that next step of faith, when he wants us to step up and serve, he lets us see an opportunity, it usually isn't the most convenient time. It's not ever when we're sitting around twiddling our thumbs with nothing better to do. It's usually when you're right in the middle of a lot of things. And after a while, when you almost come to expect it. You know when you're going to be the most busy that something else will probably pop up. That's kind of what was going on here. Now, if you look at the purpose of them going in, it was to fulfill God's plan, his plan for them. I mean, but then you break down the logistics. And like I was saying, this is where it's really easy for me to get everything messed up. Because I grew up thinking they had to keep their distance from the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm picturing like from here to the sound booth. That's a pretty good distance, right? And we have to keep our distance from the Ark of the Covenant because it's holy and it's sacred and we need to keep some space. But the number we see here is 2 cubits. Now, hard as this is to believe, cubits don't exactly encompass our ways of measuring things. So I did a little research into this because I wanted to know how long a cubit was. And essentially, a cubit would have been the distance from your elbow to your fingertip. So now, when you think about it that way, that was actually pretty smart because everybody would have had a cubit measure with them, right? All the time. And there is a little bit of controversy on what a cubit is because, you know, it's really important to argue about that stuff, right? Because that's what matters. But just for clarity reasons, for sanity's reasons, we're going to call a cubit approximately 18 inches, okay? So we're talking about a distance of about 1.5 feet. So you're thinking, okay, well, that's not very much. You know, the distance from here to here, that's not very long at all. But we're going to multiply that times 2,000. So if you're talking about 1.5 feet and you multiply it by 2,000, how many feet are we talking about? About 3,000 feet. You got 2,000. This is how I do math. Maybe I do new math and I don't even know it, but okay, we'll do the solid thing first. So if we're talking about 1 foot, then 1 foot times 2,000 is 2,000 feet, and then 1/2 foot would be 1,000 feet. I got 3,000 feet, okay? And it's not like it overly matters other than it's going to help you visualize something, okay? So if there's 5,280 feet in a mile, and we're talking about 3,000 feet, now you can start to visualize it. We're talking about over 1/2 mile away, all right? So now, because of the advent of modern technology, because we can, just to help you understand, we're talking about a distance from here to the corner where the accident happened. So I think I had a slide for this maybe. See that? Modern technology, boom. That's what 2,000 cubits looks like, okay? Now, I got thinking about this because I know somebody who works on that corner, and I'm thinking, okay, so this would be like if I went outside and waved at Brandon Henderson at work. I don't think he would see me. I'm just going to go out on a limb. You can flip it to the next slide. So if he was standing on the corner in the car lot, and I was standing outside, we didn't have buildings in between and everything. I mean, that's a long ways away that we're talking about. When I actually got thinking about that, I was like, so wait, okay. Because I'm always thinking the priests are going to march in the river and the water's going to stop. And I'm going to be standing right there to see the whole entire thing. Easy to have faith because boom, it was right there. But now we're going to throw in this other wild card because we're talking about 2 million people. All right, that's a lot of people. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, and contrary to what some of the teens might think, I was not at Woodstock. Okay, but I've seen pictures because I was trying to think, okay, well, what would this look like? So if we could flip it, yeah, there we go, see? So this is Woodstock, this is not Israel, it's a bunch of hippies, all right? We're talking about, that was 1.5 million people. That is a really, really big crowd, all right? But that's only a half million. We're talking about 2 million. So, again, due to technology, I took the liberty of multiplying it, all right? Now you know what it looks like to have 2 million people. Now, think about 2 million people having to stay a half mile away from the ark and cross the river. And you can start to visualize how much space this took. How incredibly complicated this would have been. And I mean, I always think of stupid things. My brain is wired this way. I'm like, so what if someone, like, there were some punky little kids and they, like, shoved their friend closer to the ark? Would they, you know, was there, like, some lenience towards that? I would tend to think so. But we've got all this going on, and I'm just also going, this is way different than what I pictured in Sunday school. Because in Sunday school, I just colored some little guys' beards, and there was the ark over there, and then everybody was like, yay, crossing the river. And that wasn't at all what was going on here. This was a massive operation. Now, what gets even crazier is when you think about it, at Woodstock, they had amplifiers, and they had PAs. You know, they had the dumb announcements over the PA. Joshua didn't even have a microphone. He didn't have an announcement system. He wasn't like, okay, bring it in, guys, bring it in. You know, all 2 million of you. Here's the plan. That's not how it would have worked because it's a physical impossibility. But I like start thinking then because I'm like going, okay, so how did that work? So I'm like going, I don't care if it's like one of those crazy amphitheaters and in Greece where like the sound traveled, any of that. You're not going to speak to 2 million people. So I started kind of looking for clues in the passage. And in verse 6, it says that he spoke to the priest. In verse 9, it says he spoke to the sons of Israel. That's how it states it in the NAS. And again, I wasn't there and I didn't spend countless hours trying to exegete this particular detail. I don't have that much time in my life, but I think I can kind of figure out a pretty good idea of how this worked, okay? Because if he took, it says the sons of the tribes of Israel, so if he took one leader from each tribe, maybe more, and talked to them, and he talked to the priest, and then they went back to their tribes and started talking to the heads of each family, then the head of each family could go to their kids and tell them what the plan was. Their wife, their kids, you know, their in-laws, whatever. They could spread out what the plan was going to be, what they were going to do. Now think about this. You're counting on people spreading accurate information because it was incredibly important that people understood what the plan was. And that they practiced both faith and obedience. And one thing I couldn't help but to notice, it also would have required that the men step up as leaders and lead and instruct their families in the ways of the Lord. So now that we have more of an accurate picture of what's going on, and all of our Sunday school notions have been shattered, you know, we're just like shaking our heads at the pictures we grew up coloring, we need to ask ourselves this question. How could we apply this information to our lives? Because sometimes we read these stories and we're like, oh, that's so neat, that's great. But what can we take away from this? Because knowing the information is only half the battle. And sad but true, a lot of times in our churches, we're really good at knowing the information. We give the people the information. And people know the Word of God, but they don't actually obey it or live it out or flesh it out in any way. So I want to kind of take the same points that we talked about for the nation of Israel and kind of see how it plays out in our lives, all right? And I'm not talking about replacement theology. I'm not saying we are Israel. Not at all. I'm just taking some practical application here. So if we look at the people, we were talking about Israel. The people would be all of us, you, me, everyone who came here today. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world that Jesus, his sacrifice was enough for the world, for anyone who believes in him. Well, it's not a fluke. If you don't normally come here, it's not a fluke that you're here today. It's probably a fluke that I'm speaking, but it's really not, okay? But it might be because God has a purpose for you. And it might be that today is the day he wants you to take the first step of trusting him. Or if you've been here for a while, or you're like me, you grew up in Sunday school, everything, you know all the answers. Well, maybe it's that God has something in your life, an idol or a sinful habit, something he wants you to remove, okay? But the thing is he has a unique plan for every one of us. He wants us all to know him, to grow in our faith, and to show it, to act it out, all right? So now the preparations, we talked about how they had to consecrate themselves. And I pointed out the fact that we don't do that. We don't consecrate ourselves like they did. But there is actually a process, believe it or not. And it tends to be a doctrine that could be one of the most misunderstood or possibly ignored doctrines in the church today. And it's progressive sanctification. And I know it's not that common, because if we understood progressive sanctification and fleshed it out, we wouldn't actually have to come up every week and be like, you really should read your Bible every day. And people are like, oh, that's such a good idea. We would start to get that, and we would start to put it in practice, okay? So just, I mean, the word sanctify is to set apart, to be holy, or consecrate to God. So what is progressive sanctification? Progressive sanctification is the process of a believer growing and changing to be more like Jesus in the inner and outer man. And now maybe you're thinking, okay, so why do you think that's God's plan for me? Well, his word tells us. It's just one of those cut and dry ones. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the beginning says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now you could kind of look at progressive sanctification like this, okay? It's almost like saying your life is like a 3-chapter book. And the first chapter is about where you're rescued and you're put into union with Christ through the transforming power of the gospel. And then the last chapter would be, I could just say when you die, like, but I'm going to say it nice, okay? The last chapter would be where God makes all things right by fulfilling his promises. Because guess what? He could come back before you die. So just to say when you die is not going to cut it, all right? Every tear is gone. You're with God in glory. That's the end. But the middle chapter would be progressive sanctification, because that's the part where you fulfill your mission on earth of being a participant in God's kingdom and furthering the cause of Christ. All right, so we're going to take a look at some key steps to progressive sanctification, because if we're going to get ready to take the next step to respond to God's will, we need to know what these steps are. And the first one would be to remember the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, I put in verse references for time's sake. I'm not going to cover them all. But you need to not forget that you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit when you become a believer. And so often, I think we underestimate that. We don't give it enough credit or value. We think like, oh, where'd I get that idea from? Like, that was crazy. But we don't think about the fact that we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The next thing you need to understand is that change must start in the heart. Think about what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you don't start with your heart, like Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard our heart with all diligence. If we don't start with our heart, we're not going to have any transformation. Number three is through prayer and study of the word, identify areas of your life that need to change most, okay? So then I'm going to break these down just to give you some examples, because you might not actually know what I'm saying. But so think about areas like speech. You know, you can look at Ephesians 4:29. Behavior, your overall behavior. Your thought life. Your motivations. I love that verse in James 4, because what it's talking about when it says what is the source of all your problems is it, I'll just give you the really easy version. It's you. It's because you want what you want, because that's how it is, you know? Like it's crazy. So moving along with the key steps to progressive sanctification. Number five, you need to choose to put your sin to death. Oh, I missed four. Yes, I'm sorry. Repent and ask forgiveness from God and the appropriate people. That's a bad one to miss, too, because that is an important step right there. If you're not willing to repent to God or repent to people who you've harmed and sinned against, you're not growing. That's such a basic step, but it's one that we are so quick to overlook because if we think we're right, we think we're right. And even if we know we hurt somebody, we tend to justify instead of just repenting. But five goes right along with that. Choose to put your sin to death. Because kind of like I said, like knowledge is one thing. You can know the word of God, but if you don't flesh it out, you're kind of kidding yourself in a huge way. You could know what your sin is, but if you're not willing to do anything about it, if you're not willing to put an end to it, again, you're kind of kidding yourself that you're growing as a child of God. Number six, replace your sinful ways of thinking and acting with godly alternatives. Number seven, learn to practice spiritual disciplines regularly. Now, this is when we tell you every week that you should be in the Word. Like, we don't just come to church for 1 hour a week and call that growth. This is a daily thing. You should be in the Word every day if you want to grow. Number eight, seek to continue to glorify God and enjoy the blessings of following Him. Those are the steps we need to be taking if we're going to, as they say, consecrate yourself for the next step. If we're going to become sanctified, if we're going to be followers of Christ moving in the right direction, these are things we should be doing, not talking about. So the Israelites are going into the promised land. What's our next step? Well, this is one where I can't give you a cut and dry answer because it's going to be different for all of you. The question to ask is, where is God leading you? Okay, what is He laying on your heart? Because for one person, it might be trusting Him for the first time as Savior. For another, it might be learning to overcome a sin that you've been struggling with. Or maybe being more involved in ministry. I mean, this may blow your mind, but God never intended 10% of the church to do 100% of the work. I know that's a very common percentage all across America. God wants us all to be involved. And you know what? Maybe you're thinking, but I don't want to go help with the two-year-olds. I don't either. But you know what? Some people are gifted in that area. Some people are very gifted with teaching children. Yesterday at Upward, John, where'd John go? You're right there. John, you did an awesome job of the lesson. And I'm just going to tell you this. How I never put together the pieces that you have a degree in children's education, the fact that you're really good at teaching kids, I was like, wow, how did I never even think about that before? We all have different gifts. What is your gift? What is God leading you in? The sad thing is this, though, to kind of wrap it up, is as crazy as it sounds, a lot of us choose to wander aimlessly in the desert. We essentially choose to get to the edge of the river, and we look at the flood, and we think about the giants on the other side, and we decide, you know what? I'm just going to go right back to walking in circles because that's what I've always done, and it's easier. But God never intended for any of us to walk in circles. He intended for us to grow, and He never intended for you to become stagnant in your walk. But year after year, I'm watching churches do just that. I watch children of God choose to not grow in their walk. I watch people sacrifice their lives to the idol of comfort instead of sacrificing their comfort and convenience to follow God's leading. And what's really, really crazy to me is this, okay? Israel had to follow from a distance. We talked about that. They had to stay a half mile plus away from the presence of God. We don't. Because of Jesus, because of His sacrifice, we have full access to the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. We have full access to God, and we choose not to actually use it. We choose not to spend time in the Word. We choose to not grow. And guys, I mean, I hate it when people pick on guys, okay? So this is not, I'm not like the guy who always goes after the guys, but I'm just going to toss this right out there. We talked about how information was passed along in Israel with the head of the household. Guys, we need to step it up. I mean, we need to be passing the information to our children of how you can follow God. We need to be leading the charge and having time in the Word every day. Because when we don't, we're missing it. We're no better than the ones who are like griping, and God's like, that's fine. So die in the wilderness. I'll grant your wishes. You'd say, oh, I wish we just died in the wilderness. There you go. I'll let you die in the wilderness. We don't want to be those guys. We want to be the ones that lead the charge and taking the next step. So here's the deal, people. It's go time. I mean, right here, right now. And God isn't impressed by the little games we call church, okay? God wants you to step it up and start impacting the world for him. He wants you to lead the charge in growing. So my challenge to you this morning is this. You know, maybe if you've never taken the first step of trusting Christ as your Savior, maybe that's the step he wants you to take. And maybe there's no better time than right now for you to come up and ask Christ to be your Savior. If you want to come up and pray during our song of invitation, I'd love to have somebody come up, share with you how you can have a relationship with Christ. But maybe if you're someone like me, who grew up coloring the Sunday school pictures and thinking you knew all the information, maybe what God's laying on your heart this morning is what the next step is. And you know you haven't been faithful in your growth. You know you haven't been faithful in pursuing him. You're trying to avoid serving. You're trying to avoid taking those next steps of growing. I can't think of a better time than right now to lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, you know what, Lord, I've been holding on to this. I've been fighting for it, but I'm ready. I'm ready to go, and I'm ready to take the next step. So I'm going to ask Jean. Jean, where are you? There he is. I'm going to ask Jean to come up and lead us in a song of invitation. And if God is laying something on your heart this morning, I just want you to come to the front and pray and talk to him. Confess your sin. Repent. And give it to him. Say, Lord, I need you to help me with this. I need you to help me defeat this sin in my life so I can move forward. So, all right, Jean, you want to come up? We're going to sing. I don't remember what we're going to sing. I'd rather have Jesus, right? Yes. Let's all stand.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than I've reached untold. I'd rather have Jesus than I was the world. By his nail-piercing, yet to be the king of a vast domain, and be
verse 2.
I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful, please his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his own.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for what we can learn from it. And Lord, I know that there are people out there, and they know exactly what it is in their lives that needs to change. Things they need to adjust to grow and have a closer relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that we can be honest with ourselves as we evaluate things, and that we're open to taking the next step in the right direction. And we will give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.